أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين اللهم أخرجنا من ظلمات الوهم وأكرمنا بنور الفهم اللهم افتح علينا أبواب رحمتك وانشر علينا من خزائن علومك يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We have approached the fourth chapter in our series on the life of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. We are now at the sixth year after the Ba'atha. The Prophet Muhammad is 45 to 46 years old. Sayyidah Zahra has just been born. And the Muslims are going through the most difficult and intense time of their entire journey. For the last 3 years, the Prophet Muhammad has been publicly calling people to Islam. Many people came to Islam until a certain point. Once they reached about 90 to 100 Muslims, the Quraysh began to amp up their aggression and their oppression. And so they would go to the weaker Muslims who were not from the tribe of Quraysh. They didn't have the tribe protecting them. Like, no one could come to a young Ali ibn Abi Talib, even though he was 15 years old. No one could come to him, not simply because he was a warrior, even though he was young at the time, but because he is the son of Abu Talib, and they are the Banu Hashim, and they are from Quraysh. And it's much more difficult to bully someone from Quraysh who had a tribe behind him, as we mentioned in the very beginning. When you understand Quraysh, you understand how this journey unfolded. However, for those Muslims who are not from Quraysh, who were many, because Islam in the beginning was a religion of the poor, it was a religion of the oppressed. And so many slaves and many people who did not have a tribe or clan came to Islam, many of them young. And these people were isolated, and the Prophet, to the best of his ability, would try to protect these Muslims. However, he had to protect all 100 of them. So he couldn't go to war or go to battle or anything of that sort. Otherwise, all of the Muslims would have been annihilated, and they would have killed the Prophet himself. In fact, they were looking for an excuse to simply assassinate the Prophet. They couldn't find one, because at the end of the day, he's from Bani Hashim. Eventually, they would go to that extent, which we'll get to. But at this stage, they felt everything was still under control. There were only 100 of them, and they could not move around and about. One such Muslim was a young boy by the name of Ammar. And Ammar, he came to his parents and he spoke to them, to his parents, Sumayya and Yasir, about Islam. And they became Muslims themselves. And they were a poor family, without a clan, without a tribe. This was easy for Abu Jahl and the people of Quraysh to target them. So they would come and they would isolate them. And in every means they could have, they could get, they would cause trouble to the parents of Ammar, to the point that they finally decided to kill them, but to kill them in a way in which they made an example of them to all the other Muslims. And so they dragged them out of their homes, all three of them, and they would torture Ammar as well as his parents, asking them, "Who is your Lord?" And they would only say, "Allah." And so they would torture them even more. They would want them to say Lat or Hubal or Uzza, these different idols, the different gods in Mecca at the time. Reports say that they were even crucified. They were put up on a cross, and eventually they were killed in the most gruesome of ways. His father being stabbed all over his body, his mother tied to horses moving in different directions until she died of the pain. Ammar was let go because he conceded to what Abu Jahl was telling him about proclaiming that the idols were his Lord. And so he was really hurt by this. He felt that he was a hypocrite by this. So when he would come to the Prophet afterwards, the Prophet would tell him, "No, you're not. That this is not like being a hypocrite. When your life was in danger, as long as your heart believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." But of course, Ammar, for the rest of his life, was one of the most loyal companions to both Prophet Muhammad and Imam Ali alayhi salam, eventually reaching Shahada in his old age. And he was one of those who defended Sayyidah Zahra alayhi salam when she had no defenders. Another oppressed Muslim is the slave known as Bilal, who would have a rock placed on his stomach as Abu Jahl would try to tease him and ask him who his Lord was, and use the same tactics on him he used on the first martyrs of Islam, Sumayya and Yasir. Bilal would always recite tasbih in order to remain conscious of God and to remove the pain from his heart. So he would recite again and again God's names, and we keep reciting Ahad, Ahad, Ahad. The Prophet decided that something must be done. He looked to a land which Quraysh had no power over, where you travel over the sea and you reach Ethiopia or Abyssinia, and that it was a land that was ruled by a just king known as Al-Najashi. وَهِيَ أَرْضٌ صِدْقٌ. It is a safe land. So he decided to move the Muslims. The first hijrah was actually to Africa. It was not to Medina. He gathered up the Muslims and he gathered up the boats, and he chose this place because there was no treaty with Quraysh, and Quraysh didn't have any boats to take their warriors over and travel to chase the Muslims. He sent them to Najashi with trust that Najashi would take care of them, even though Najashi was a Christian king and this was a Christian land. Rasulullah told the people and he told the Muslims to trust, and that this was a wise move for their safety and for their future, despite them not knowing when they returned to their homes. Of course, these 100 or so Muslims abided, and Rasulullah sent his own cousin Ja'far, Ja'far al-Tayyar, Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, the brother of Imam Ali. He's also from Banu Hashim, but Ja'far goes as the leader of this group of Muslims that would take care of their affairs and remain with them throughout their time in Africa. So the first refugees of Islam got on their boats in secret and left. Soon after, the Quraysh found out what had happened. And so Walid ibn Mughira sent his son Amara, and they chased the Muslims to Africa. Only two members of Quraysh would go, and they took gifts with them in order to go and bribe Najashi. They approached the African shore and they went into Abyssinia, and they received in the palace of the king. And so the king called upon both the Muslims and the two members of Quraysh and the son of Walid ibn Mughira, and asked them, what is this dispute for? What is this all about? And so Ja'far, he came forward and he began to speak to Al-Najashi, and he didn't bow. And so the people of Quraysh told Al-Najashi, look how they disrespect you and how they don't bow. And so Najashi asked them, why don't you bow? And so Ja'far said, we only bow to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, the way in which we greet each other is through the greeting of Assalamu alaikum, peace and blessings be upon you. The people from Quraysh tried to provoke Najashi as much as they could. They told him, we were a religion of unity of our forefathers. For centuries, we were a certain way. Then a man came from amongst us and began to preach against our gods, and began to preach about one God and the worship of one God. And this has destroyed our town, and it has disbanded our families, and they have caused nothing but chaos. We want to take these Muslims back. And the reason why they want to take them back is because they feared that if these Muslims were to grow and come back one day, there would be a huge issue for Quraysh. So let's get them finished and allow this issue to be sorted from now. So Al-Najashi asked them, is this true? And they said, as Ja'far approached, it is true that the religion of our forefathers was one of worshipping idols. However, we now have a prophet who has come and told us about the truth of heaven and hell, the truth of His being the creator of the universe, the truth and the meaning behind life. And He's brought forward this Quran in which He recites the verses of the Lord. And so Najashi said, recite for me some of these verses. So Ja'far began to recite, and Najashi was taken back. He asked his priests, is it true that there is a prophet that will come after Jesus? Is it true that this is something prophesied in our religion, the prophets? Jesus, at that time, was not seen by Najashi as God. He believed him to be a prophet also. And so the priests told him, yes, it has been foretold that there will be a prophet that would come after Al-Masih. As one can find in the Bible, when John the Baptist, Nabi Yahya, is approached and people ask him, are you Elijah? And he says, no. And they say, are you the Messiah? Which is, of course, Jesus. And he says, no. And then they say, are you that prophet? When they say that prophet, scholars believe they are alluding to Nabi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Likewise, in John 16, when Jesus says, I must leave now so the Paraclete can come, some say that the Paraclete is the Holy Ghost. However, the Holy Ghost was there with Jesus in his lifetime, so it couldn't have been the Holy Ghost. Scholars also allude to the idea that the Paraclete is Prophet Muhammad, because if one looks at the word Paraclete and takes it back to its Greek form Parakletos and back to its form in Syriac or Aramaic, it becomes Muhammana, and is a reason why many cities actually became Muslim later on. In any case, the priests tell Al-Najashi that yes, it's been prophesied, Najashi is taken back. So Amra came forward and he provoked Najashi once more and says, don't you care that they say about Jesus that he is not the Son of God? He is not the Lord, as is mentioned in the Quran? So Najashi asks Ja'far, what does it say in the Quran about Jesus? So Ja'far came forward and began to recite those ayat from Surah Maryam, where he says, Kaf, ha, ya, ayn, sad, and he begins to speak about the story of Lady Mary and the birth of Jesus. And as she sat under the tree, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala spoke to her and told her to shake the tree, and that Jesus was to be born a miracle birth, and that the people were going to point their fingers and claim that Mary had done a terrible thing, but Allah tells Mary to stay silent, فَأَشَارَتْ إِلَيْهِ, and she points to the baby in the cradle, this newborn baby, and out of all the words, this baby who has the ability to speak, out of all the words this baby can say, out of anything that this baby in its first miracle, in the first performance of its miracle, could give as a message to the people, it gives the message that envelops the entire message of Islam. The baby speaks and says, قَالَ إِنِّي عَبْدُ اللَّهِ. He says, I am the servant of God. Out of everything he could say, that's what he says. And as Najashi hears these ayat recited by Ja'far, he begins to cry and he draws a line and he says, the difference between our religion is between this line and this line. There is no difference between us, and you are safe under my rule and in my land. And he tells the people from Quraysh to return to their land, and they will not be taking the Muslims with them. So the people of Quraysh return, and now Rasulullah is alone, only with a few Muslims who are left over, only those who were not on the boats that went into Africa. These Muslims now were even more isolated than before. Now Quraysh were provoked by this traveling of the Muslims into different lands. They were no longer under the Quraysh control. At this moment, Abu Jahl had made a habit of always provoking the Prophet whenever he would see him, of swearing at him and harming him. And Rasulullah would always move away. He would always turn away. He would always try to ignore him. Rasulullah's uncle Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, was known as a great warrior and well respected in Quraysh. He was out hunting in one of those days. As he returned, there was a big commotion. Abu Jahl and people had cornered the Prophet and had hurt him. And Rasulullah again ignored them, looking towards the bigger picture, and he was not strong enough at the time to defend himself or the Muslims. So all he could think of was just to survive and make sure the Muslims were safe. Rasulullah ignored him. Hamza comes and asks, "What's happening?" And they say, "Abu Jahl once again has gone to harm Rasulullah." And this time Hamza had enough. So Hamza marches towards Abu Jahl in front of everyone. And he has his bow with him just after he was on his hunt. And he strikes the bow onto the face of Abu Jahl. And Abu Jahl can't believe it. And his face starts bleeding, commotion erupts, and everyone comes and starts to break them apart. And Abu Jahl says, "How could you do this? What's wrong with you? Your nephew is the one who is preaching polytheism according to them. He's preaching shirk according to them." And so Hamza says, "And I say what he says, and I am upon his religion. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, wa ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah." He proclaims the shahada in front of them. He says, "And what are you going to do about it? What will you do to me? Let me see." Abu Jahl froze, and everyone else froze, and no one could believe. This was one of the strongest moments for the Muslims in the early years. Someone like Hamza, with his reputation and his prestige, now entered into the fold of Islam and gave Islam a whole new face and a whole new aura, which made the tribes panic. So all the clans in Mecca and the clans of Quraysh, they got together and they decided that now they will have to excommunicate everyone who wants to be a Muslim. We're not allowed to sell anything to them, take anything from them. They're not allowed in the marketplace. They basically have to be made out that they do not exist until we starve them to death, until they finally submit to our way of life. And so they all passed a treaty around each other and they all signed. And now the Muslims were excommunicated from the society of Mecca. You think we have it bad now with Islamophobia and people coming against Islam? This has been our destiny from the very beginning. And if we share some harm of what the early Muslims had endured, then we are grateful to stand with those Muslims in all the oppression that was befallen upon them. Abu Talib had an idea. He came to the Prophet and he told him, "If we take all of the Muslims into a land outside of Mecca, I have a land, a gorge, that we can stay there in safety, because it's too dangerous for us to remain here now, and the Quraysh keep plotting to assassinate you." Abu Talib was still a chief, a Muslim in secret, a part of these meetings with Quraysh, but a Muslim in secret. And one of the signs of this is the fact that Fatima bint Asad, who was a public and known Muslim, remained married to him. And of course we know that had he not been a Muslim, she wouldn't be able to be married to him. So Rasulullah agreed, and the Muslims took refuge in the valley, in the gorge of Abu Talib. So it's very cold in the nighttime and very hot in the daytime. And many nights you could hear screams and cries come from the valley of Abu Talib, because of the lack of food they had. The wealth of Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam is what pushed them through those very difficult times. And Imam Ali alayhi salam would come down, as he is someone that was from Banu Hashim, he is much more protected in Mecca, and he would go into the black market and try to gather food for the people, of course, much higher prices, whilst Quraysh did not know that food was being sold to him. Or if some members were selling that food to him, they were making vast amounts of profit. If there was anyone caught that was doing that, they would be taken by Quraysh. Imam Ali alayhi salam was never caught. He would bring back the food in the night time. And it was from here that Abu Talib would tell Imam Ali to sleep in the bed of Rasulullah. This was a sunnah of Abu Talib. This began at this time. He would tell Imam Ali, sleep in the bed of the Prophet, just in case they would come and try to kill him in the middle of the night. Sayyidah Zahra alayhi salam slowly would be known as Ummu Abiha. As the years went on, they spent 4 to 5 years in the valley of Abu Talib in this way. Sayyidah Zahra was only 5 years old when she would be supporting her father. and comforting him in these difficult times, along with her mother, until there was no wealth left for the Muslims. The Banu Hashim were still allowed to come in and out of Mecca. They were not harmed, but they were excommunicated. A great event occurred in the time of the Valley of Abu Talib in these 4 or 5 years. Two main events occurred, but one great, great event was when the ayah came down and revealed to Rasulullah, وَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told Rasulullah to tell his near folk, his near kin, reveal to them, what is it that you want to reveal, Ya Rasulullah? Some people think that this ayah came down chronologically 5, 6, 7 years prior, that this was the time of the public calling. However, we already mentioned that that had passed. And that was in Surah Al-Duha. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was telling Rasulullah to reveal here was about what is now known as Hadith Yawm al-Dar. So the Prophet gathered his near folk, his near kin, the people from Banu Hashim, Muslim and non-Muslim alike, and he gathered them all and he told them, مَنْ يُؤَذِرُنِي عَلَى هَذَا الْأَمْرِ وَهُوَ أَخِي وَوَصِيِّي وَخَلِيفَتِي مِنْ بَعْدِي, who is going to be my ambassador in this mission, and he is my brother and he is the Khalifa after me. No one stands up, of course, except the 16-year-old Ali. He stands up and he says, أَنَا لَهَا يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, it is me. No one else stands up. Prophet Muhammad looks to Imam Ali and he says, أَنْتَ لَهَا يَا عَلِي, أَنْتَ أَخِي وَوَصِيِّي وَخَلِيفَتِي مِنْ بَعْدِي. People think that sometimes, how come the Prophet waited until the day of Ghadir in order to reveal that Imam Ali alayhi salam was going to be the one to lead Islam after him? But this was not the case. He revealed it again and again and again throughout his life. And this was the first time he officially stated it to everyone, that Ali was supposed to be the brother and the ambassador and the Khalifa after him. To the point that Abu Lahab, the uncle of the Prophet, laughed. And he looked to his brother Abu Talib and says, look, you are an 80-year-old man and now your son is going to be your leader. And Abu Talib says, iskut. He tells him to be quiet. From the very beginning, Abu Talib, although he knew how to navigate between the tribes, he showed his loyalty to the Prophet Muhammad on several occasions. And so, this was the first official announcement of Imam Ali alayhi salam's leadership after the Prophet Muhammad. The second event to occur during the time of the valley of Abu Talib, when Rasulullah was still alone, when he was in Mecca, the tribes in Medina were known as Al-Aws wal-Khazraj, and they were always at war, always. And much bloodshed occurred between these tribes and these clans. So what had been decided by the Khazraj, they would send one of their men, As'ad ibn Zurara, to come to Mecca to speak to the Quraysh in order to ask them for assistance. And as you know, the Quraysh, all the other tribes had treaties with them and they were very powerful and they could come in between different tribes who were at war. So As'ad ibn Zurara, he comes to Mecca looking for Quraysh in assistance to solve the disputes between them and the Khazraj and the Aws. When he approaches Mecca, he realizes people are not the way that they used to be here. They're not as settled or calm. The Quraysh are not as settled as they usually are. And they do not have this normal royal aura, this calm aura around them as they usually do. So when he began to ask them what's happening and if he can have assistance for the disputes in Medina, they told him that right now it's not the time because they're dealing with a problem. They're dealing with this man who claims prophethood, but actually he is a magician and he's a sorcerer. And so they told him, if you see him, he goes by the name of Muhammad, if you see him, put your fingers in your ears and don't pay any attention to him and do not speak to him. So As'ad says, okay. He goes into Mecca after his journey in order to rest. He's walking near the Kaaba. He sees Rasulullah. He puts his fingers in his ears and walks away, but then he thinks to himself, Ya As'ad, what are you doing? Is it better to go home empty-handed? Let me at least see what this man is saying. So he approaches Rasulullah, and Rasulullah is sitting down, and he raises his head, and the sun shines on the Prophet's face. And the Prophet says to him, Assalamu alaikum. And so As'ad asks him, are you Muhammad? And he says, yes. He says, what is this that people are saying about you, that you're a sorcerer? And Rasulullah says, no, I'm not a sorcerer. I am the Prophet of God, of the one God, of the one true God, the Creator, the Conscious, the Knowledgeable, the All-Powerful, the Almighty, the All-Seeing, the All-Hearing. As As'ad begins to ask him more about his religion, and the Prophet explains, As'ad begins to think, this is the Prophet that everyone has always waited for, that the Jews in Medina always speak about, that the Arabs all over the lands always talk about, that he's coming, this is him, and this is the way these people are treating him. This is crazy. This is insane. So As'ad calls other members from his tribe that came with him on the journey, and they come and he tells them to meet this person, and they all say the same thing, because in Medina there were many Jews, and so the people of Aus and Khazraj knew about the theology of the Jews and the prophecies of the Jews, that there was a prophet that was coming, except they didn't believe that it was going to be an Arab prophet. They believed it would be a prophet from themselves. They are in disbelief that they have come across Prophet Muhammad, and so they ask him, would you come back with us to Medina? The Prophet tells them to go to Medina and to go and tell the people there about what they have heard from him, and to come back a year later. So As'ad leaves with the members of his tribe to go back to Medina and to pass on the information. And the rest of the story will come in the coming chapter once we chronologically move towards it. Now, the valley of Abu Talib, after about 4 or 5 years, their excommunication is ended. Once the Muslims now have lost all their wealth and they are completely weak, and there are no new Muslims joining them whatsoever, Rasulullah now enters into the year which is the most challenging year of his life, known as Aam al-Huzn. Right after what happened with the valley of Abu Talib, Abu Talib falls sick at 86 years old. And Rasulullah sits by his deathbed. And Abu Talib at this time is completely weak and has given his whole life to the service of the Prophet, raising him from a young boy. And the Prophet weeps by his side and he says, my uncle, you have raised a young orphan and you have strengthened me. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have mercy on you and raise us together in the final day. Abu Talib leaves this world, and in the very same week, only a few days after Abu Talib had passed away, Sayyida Khadija alayhi salam falls ill, and Rasulullah sits down by the side of his beloved, and he looks, and it's reported that he has said, I wish that my eyes were not seeing what they are seeing right now. And Sayyida Khadija, with tears in her eyes, looks back at the Prophet Muhammad. She tells him, I'm worried about you. I'm worried after I die, who's going to be with you? Who's going to protect you? I know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would always protect you, but I wish I could be there to support you through what's happening. I don't want to leave you alone. The Prophet cries as he hears these words. Sayyida Khadija looks to Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. She says, take care of your father for me. As we know, Sayyida Zahra is known as Umma Biha, and she gave that comfort to her father. Rasulullah would tell us that Sayyida Khadija believed in him when no one else believed in him. And she leaves this world with nothing, losing all of her millions, all of her wealth for Islam. Now Rasulullah is on his own. No Abu Talib, no Khadija, and the Muslims are refugees in a foreign land. He has nothing now in Mecca. Only a few Muslims remain. He decides in this time to go to a place known as Ta'if, to go to another village, to go and meet other people, try to bring them to Islam, see what they will say. So he takes Zayd, the young man whom he raised, and he takes Ali ibn Abi Talib, and they go on a journey. They leave Mecca and they go on a long journey to this place, Ta'if. And those of you who have been to Hajj know where Taif is and know that it's a rocky mountainous land to get there by car, let alone by foot. They spend many days on the way. And they take a very difficult route, an uphill mountainous route to get to the town of Taif. And once they get there, Rasulullah begins his mission of attempting to propagate the religion of Islam to the people. Yet everyone ridicules him here, just as they ridiculed him in Mecca. And the people treated him just as the people of Quraysh were treating him. He would go to the chiefs of the tribes and they would tell him, "You're a liar and you're a sorcerer and you're a magician and you're a poet." And they would slam the doors in his face again and again. The Prophet kept trying until a delegation came to him from the people of Taif saying, "Listen, we don't want you here. You should leave this land. We don't want to hear from you. We don't want to hear of you ever again." Prophet Muhammad had taken this whole journey in order to bring these people happiness and truth and joy. Yet he says, "Fine, I'll leave." So he tells Imam Ali and he tells Zayd, "Pack up your things, let's go." As they leave the town, Imam Ali alayhi salam and Zayd always by his side, what the people of Taif did was they lined up all the children in their way moving out of Taif, so that as Rasulullah was leaving the town, they all had rocks, and the townspeople and the children all began to throw rocks of different sizes towards Rasulullah and towards the Imam. Imagine your Prophet, rocks befalling him. Zayd tried to get in the way and a huge rock was smashed onto his head and blood began to pour from his face, and Rasulullah would tell him, "Don't get in the way, it's okay." And the Imam Ali alayhi salam kept trying to put his body in the way and the rocks would hit the Imam's face and body, and Rasulullah would drag him with him, "Let's go." He kept trying to move. Imagine the scene. So much blood that it went into his sandals, that you know when blood becomes dry and sticky, that the sandals, if he was to take it off, the blood would stick. The blood would trickle into Rasulullah's sandals from his legs. And as he's leaving the town, so hurt, and this was one of the most difficult days of his life. In fact, he's reported to have said, it was the hardest day, even more so than the day of Uhud. This was the hardest day of his life, he says. As they were leaving, Rasulullah leaves the townspeople. There are no more rocks, and they are covered in blood. And now in the most desperate of situations, Rasulullah sees a tree. And he goes and he sits under that tree, and he begins to recite words that are the most beautiful words, perhaps in our tradition. And subhanallah, they are the same words that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam recites before he goes to Karbala in the dua that we know as dua Arafah. He uses the words of his grandfather in the same state of desperation and isolation. And so Rasulullah, he looks to the sky on that tree and he says, "Ilahi ila man takiluni." My Lord, to who are you going to entrust me to? Who are you going to give me to? You see the way in which he speaks as if it was a helpless baby that has no will of its own in front of Allah. That's how Rasulullah sees himself. Ilahi ila man takiluni, ila qareebin fayaqta'uni. Are you going to give me someone who's close to me but who cuts me off? Because everyone leaves us, guys. Everyone always leaves us. And the only one who remains is the beloved. The only one who remains is Allah. And Rasulullah has seen so much of the separation from loved ones in his life. He said, "My Lord, are you going to give me to someone, a close one, who will be cut off from me? Am ila ba'idin yatajahamuni? Or someone who's far from me, but is like fire for me, like these people were fire to me, like fire for me? Am ila ba'idin yatajahamuni? Am ila al-mustada'afin li wa anta rabbi wa malik wa amri? فَإِلَى غَيْرِكَ لَا تَكِلْنِي." He says, "Don't give me to anyone other than you. Don't give me to those weaker. You are my Lord. إِلَى غَيْرِكَ لَا تَكِلْنِي. Give me to none other than you. Entrust me to none other than you." He says in the dua, if this is all happening, all these tragedies are happening in my life because of wrath, because you are upset with me, then I cannot handle this. But if you are happy with me, if you are content with me and what I'm trying to do, then it doesn't matter. لا أبالي. Nothing matters. The only thing that matters is your pleasure with me. Imam al-Hussein says the same words in Dua Arafah. And he continues, Imam al-Hussein continues, and he speaks to Allah, Bika antasiru fansurni. It's through you that I become victorious, so make me victorious. Bika astadillu alayk. It's through you I find you and know you. This language of love that the Prophet speaks, that his grandson Imam al-Hussein inherits from him and speaks with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a language of love. It's the way in which they gave to Allah in times of hardship. And you know these times of hardship, how difficult it is, more difficult than we can ever imagine. We see now people when they leave their lands, when they are leaving their lands which are devastated in boats and they are not welcomed on the shores. We see people who are oppressed, people who are killed. This all happened in the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad to his most closest people in ways we cannot ever imagine. Yet he says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as long as you're happy with me, that's all that matters. Nothing else. Imam al-Hussein tells him, طَهِرْنِي مِنْ شَكِّي وَشِرْكِي وَأَخْرِجْنِي مِنْ ذُلِّ نَفْسِي. Purify me from any doubt in my heart and bring me out of the shadows of myself. This is the language of love. This is the language of the lovers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those who love Allah, who accept the hardship as it comes. Because many of us, my brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not, we're going to go through hardship, but we can make this hardship a journey of love. And everyone is welcome on this caravan. Everyone is welcome on this journey of love. One only submits to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on this journey. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin.